In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's a Samaritan? So that with the kids, you should all know the answer now. But I asked that question this week to a non-Christian friend, and he told me, well, a Samaritan is someone, anyone, who helps other people. I thought that's interesting, because if you look up Samaritan in the dictionary, the definition one has something to do with an ethno-religious group from ancient times. But definition two, someone who stops and helps people who are in need. And I thought that's interesting because it illustrates how a story can become so well known that we actually lose the original meaning of it. We come to redefine the terms that it uses according to how it's used in our popular culture. We know the story so well that we've actually redefined what it means to be a Samaritan based on that story, stripped of much of the meaning that Jesus intended for it. And so we've culturally sort of forgotten what a Samaritan really is. We've redefined it. We've turned the story into a morality play. And sometimes we even lose that. So I was thinking this week, as I looked at this parable of the Good Samaritan, I was thinking of a trip that my family made when I was in second grade. We used to travel up and down Interstate 5 between Oregon and California to visit family, especially my grandparents. And on one of these trips, we were on our way home after Thanksgiving, and we were in the middle of nowhere in southern Oregon. And something, the car started doing something funny, and Dad looked in his side view mirror and noticed the wheel was about 6 inches out of the wheel well. So we pulled over. It turned out the axle had broken. We're in the middle of nowhere. We could see there was a house down probably a couple of miles. And so Dad figured out there was obviously nothing he could do on the side of the road. So he started walking toward the house down the shoulder, hoping that he could use their phone. He left my mom and my sister and me in the car. And of course, as kids, first time this ever happened, we're stuck on the side of the road. We're starting to, you know, we're kind of worried. Are we going to be stuck here forever? Are we going to get home? Then later it sinks in. Ooh. I have to go to school tomorrow if we're stuck here. But we're sitting there, and you know, it's funny. Have you ever seen the people driving RVs, and they have the little round sticker with the angel on them, and it's the Good Sam Club? And all of a sudden, I really started noticing these stickers, because I knew from Sunday school what a Good Samaritan was. And I watched as Good Sam after Good Sam, and their RVs just cruised right by. Discovered, oh, well, Good Sam Club's basically just BCAA for RVers. Nothing to do with actual Good Samaritans. But we watched them drive by, and I asked, Mom, aren't they supposed to stop? But they didn't. But you know what? Eventually, two angels stopped to help us. But they weren't that kind of angel. They were the Hell's variety, the biker kind. And they stopped, and of course, our first thought when they were pulling over the shoulder was, they saw the fish sticker and they've come to harass this nice Christian family on the side of the road. But as it turned out, they actually did stop to help. And they saw, just like Dad, there was nothing they could do about a broken axle on the side of the highway. So they got back on their bikes and they rode to the next town down the road and they sent a tow truck back. So it was kind of ironic that Samaritans passed us by. The Hell's Angels showed us mercy. And I remember thinking that Hell's angels, this doesn't make sense. Hell's angels are supposed to be bad people, right? You know, we, the Christian family with the fish sticker on the back of our station wagon, we certainly would have never stopped to help them if the situation was reversed. That was a boundary that we would not have been comfortable crossing and probably never would have crossed. Those were people who deliberately identified themselves as not just outside, but opposed to Jesus' kingdom. But there they were. They were the ones showing mercy to us. We were confronted that day by Jesus' question in Luke 10:36. He says, which of these proved to be a neighbor to this man? Now, Jesus tells his parable of the Good Samaritan to a man who confronted him as he was teaching his disciples about the kingdom. Remember what we were looking at last week? Luke doesn't give any kind of a break in the time sequence here. Jesus was teaching them about the Messiah, about the kingdom. What he was talking about had messianic overtones. Jesus is telling his disciples how blessed they were to have been given understanding and knowledge of the kingdom. Prophets and kings had waited for this day and hadn't seen it. But he says, blessed are you because you see it and you understand it. And in contrast, you've got all these political and religious leaders who would love for the Messiah to come, and here he is, but they can't see it. Because what Jesus is doing, who he is, what he's teaching, none of it fits with their expectations or even with their values. And so now, butting into the middle of this, comes one of those religious leaders. And he chimes in. Look at Luke 10:25. Luke says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now remember, in Jesus' day, a lawyer was as much a Bible scholar as he was a legal expert. In fact, from what I've read, it was pretty common for priests, when they were off duty, to practice law. So this guy was probably an off-duty priest. And what this man asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That question's a standard rabbinic question. And the rabbis had a standard answer for it. It's almost a little bit like our catechism. There's a question and there's an answer. So he was asking to see if Jesus would give the right answer. But he almost certainly expected Jesus, what he was trying to do was to get Jesus to expose himself as a heretic. Specifically, the lawyer's question gets at the issue of boundaries. He's noticed that Jesus doesn't seem to pay much attention to boundaries. And that's troubling him as a legal expert. Because it's especially troubling for him because Jesus is also claiming to be the Messiah. And if anybody should know about boundaries, the Messiah should know about them. Remember the hope of the Jews. Their hope was for that last great day at the end of history, at the end of the age, when the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom. And when he did that, he would vindicate all of his faithful people, all the good Jews, and he'd condemn everybody else to everlasting damnation. And the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would recognize his people because of their faithfulness to the law and all of its boundaries. And as far as this man's concerned, Jesus is being very un-Messiah-like. Again, Jesus isn't observing these boundaries. He's crossing them left, right, and center. In fact, he's actually inviting people outside those boundaries to come to the inside. He's forgiving sins all on his own. He's completely ignoring the whole temple, priest, and sacrifice system. And that's what this guy had a vested interest in. He was not just a legal expert, but he was probably also a priest. So he asks this question in an attempt to expose Jesus. He wants to expose that Jesus is a boundary breaker, a law breaker. But Jesus throws the question right back at him. Look at verses 26 to 27. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" When a lawyer asks you a question, I always ask him, "So what's the law say to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus sees exactly the trap this guy is trying to lead him into. He knows that what the lawyer is really asking is, according to you, Jesus, who's in, who's out? And so Jesus invites him to give the standard rabbinic answer, sort of like us asking someone a question from the catechism and hoping that they'll fall into the trap of not giving the right answer. But Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus simply asks him, "Well, you ask the question. Jesus knows this guy knows the answer because it's a standard answer, kind of from their own version of the catechism. You tell me. What's the answer?" And so the lawyer responds with the standard answer. And the answer he gives is part of what the Jews called and still call the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word and it means hear. In fact, it's the command, hear. And it's the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a passage that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then the rest of the Shema sums up the law with these words that we're familiar with from our own liturgy. They sum up the law that God gave through Moses as, on the one hand, love of God, and on the other hand, love of neighbor. And now, probably to the surprise and frustration of the lawyer, Jesus gives a completely uncontroversial answer. The lawyer came looking for heresy or for an argument, and instead Jesus simply agrees with him. What's written in the law? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, ha, you answered correctly, buddy. Do that and you will live. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And God will recognize you when he comes to establish his kingdom. He'll recognize you as one of his people. But that's not enough for the lawyer. Because he can't go away until he's exposed Jesus. You see, the lawyer is a good Jew because, well, so to speak, he colors inside the lines. He observes the boundaries. But he knows because he's seen Jesus firsthand, maybe he's heard what Jesus has been teaching firsthand. Certainly, if he hasn't seen it or heard it firsthand, he's heard the stories about Jesus. And he knows how Jesus has defined his ministry by coloring outside the lines. And if there's anything that'll expose where Jesus is wrong, it's this issue of who's my neighbor. Because that's where the lines are drawn. So he says, or Luke says, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the lawyer knows that he's got one understanding of the boundaries. And he knows that Jesus has a different understanding of the boundaries because he's seen how Jesus acts. He's seen how Jesus ministers. So he wants to justify his own understanding of the boundaries. Sometimes as Protestants, we're so focused on this issue of justification and not being self-righteous and everything. When we see Luke saying that the guy tried to justify himself, we get off track. We think the guy's trying to be self-righteous. That's not what Luke's getting at here. The guy wants to justify his understanding of where to draw the boundaries, so that he can prove that Jesus is wrong. And that means if Jesus is wrong, Jesus isn't the Messiah, and nobody has to listen to him. So he wants to justify his understanding of who the neighbor is. He believed that God gave the law through Moses, and in that he set the boundaries of Israel. Things like circumcision, things like diet, sacrifices, the temple, all those things defined the boundaries of Israel. These things defined who was the insider and who was the outsider. And the Jews were very clear, never shall the two meet. Because if a good Jew meets an outsider, a non-Jew, the insider suddenly becomes defiled and unclean. And then you're an outsider. That was a Jewish understanding of things. But Jesus is preaching a very different take on God's kingdom and God's people. See, going back to the beginning, God had promised to make Abraham and his seed a blessing to the nations. He'd given them the law to help them to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. But instead of carrying the light to the nations, Israel ended up keeping it to herself. Instead of taking God's blessings and his law to the world, Israel used it to draw a boundary around herself and to keep everyone else out. And then even worse than that, while the Jews were hunkered down inside their boundaries, they then started praying for the day when God would come and just wipe out, completely destroy and judge all those people on the outside because they were evil and unclean sinners. They weren't God's people. So Israel turned her mission upside down. Instead of going out and sharing God's light, God's love, God's redemption with the Gentiles, they withdrew from that world and prayed for its destruction. Israel forgot her mission. So if Jesus' idea of God's kingdom seemed upside down, here he is going across the boundary and reaching out to these people, it only seems upside down because the Jews had got it backwards in the first place. Jesus has now come and he's picked up the mission that they turned upside down. He's actually turning it right side up. He's become a kind of one-man Israel, and he's taking the blessing and he's taking the light of God out to the world. And that's why the lawyer's upset. He's still operating in that old framework. It's all foolishness to him because it looks upside down. But really, he's the one who's got it upside down. Jesus is trying to get it right side up. But as far as he's concerned, the law is for Israel, And thus, the neighbors he's supposed to love are other Israelites, certainly not Samaritans. The lawyer would believe that in loving non-Jews, Jesus is taking the law where it shouldn't be taken. He's casting God's pearls before Gentile swine. So he tries to catch Jesus doing this by asking, who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? Who am I obligated to take share God's love with? And so in response, Jesus tells him this absolutely brilliant story that cuts right through all of the lawyer's objections and gets to the heart of things. Luke says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the first thing to notice is that Jesus never says anything about this man to identify him. The man beaten and left on the side of the road could be anyone. It could be me, could be you. The point is, he could be the lawyer, and the lawyer's going to identify with him. That's part of Jesus' genius when he tells these stories. And that lawyer, and everybody else who was gathered around to hear this, everybody had probably taken this windy road between Jerusalem and Jericho. They can picture just the place Jesus is talking about. Maybe they're thinking, you know, I know there's this one perfect spot on the road where you could beat somebody up and leave them in a ditch and they'd just die there and nobody would know. They know the road because the fastest route from Galilee to Jerusalem was through Samaria. But as I said before, that was a route that good Jews didn't usually take because it meant going through territory and associating with people that they considered to be unclean. And those people were often hostile and violent. So they avoided it. Most people would take a long route. Instead of going straight from the north down to Jerusalem through Samaria, they would go around to the east to the Jordan Valley, go down the Jordan Valley way to the south, and then backtrack from there back northwest to Jerusalem. But it's a rough road from Jericho. Jericho's down well below sea level. Jerusalem's up about 900 meters up in the mountains. So it's this windy mountain road. And by all accounts, it was a dangerous route to travel alone. Most people traveled in groups. So at this point, the lawyer's thinking, I could be that guy. I've been on that road lots of times. And if I was stupid and traveled all by myself, that could be me lying in the ditch half dead. Jesus goes on, he says, now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So by now, you've put yourself in the position of the man in the ditch. You're almost dead. You can't really move. You can't cry out. But a priest comes down the road, and you think, oh, thank God, a priest. If anybody's going to stop and help me, surely a priest would stop and help me, right? If only he can see me. I can't call out to him, but he just saw me. He looked over here. And instead of coming over here to check on me, he's actually crossed to the other side of the road, and he's traveling away from me. And someone might say, okay, well, he's a priest. He's not supposed to touch anything dead, and he doesn't know if I'm alive or dead. He might roll me over, and then I'm dead, and then he's unclean, and he can't do his job. I'll just lay here a while longer. And a little while later, a Levite comes along. Oh, thank God. He's not a priest, but he works in the temple. He works for God. Surely he'll stop. He doesn't have to worry about being unclean as much as a priest does. Yeah, he still has to worry about it, but it's not as big a deal. Oh, he sees me. Yay, thank you, God. And he's crossing to the other side of the road, too. Of all the people in Israel you'd expect to help, these two people have passed by without even checking to see if he's alive or dead. Now, in their defense, they'd no doubt tell you that, well, I can't do that. The guy looks like he's probably dead. And if I go over there and roll him over and he's dead, now I can't do my job because I'm impure from touching a dead body. Each of them was probably on their way to do work as a priest or a Levite somewhere, and that work was important. I'm out to serve God. That's my job. And I can't do anything that would jeopardize that or mess that up. It's not that I didn't feel sorry for you, they might say, but I'd love to help, it's just I can't. Because I might end up touching you and you might be dead and I can't do other important things for the Lord now. But more important than anything else, what Jesus is really condemning is the role that the priests and the Levite had taken in Jewish society. Because a lot of people would have had absolutely no problem with the priest and the Levite leaving the man for dead. Priests and Levites inherited their role based on their ancestry and their tribal membership. Their status didn't come from the things that they did. Their status came from their connection with their tribe and with the temple. So they were sort of in a culture that was all about insiders and outsiders. They were the ultimate insiders. They were in the inner circle. And they weren't used to being questioned. And so a lot of people would have thought that what the priest and Levite did in the story, they actually did the right thing. There were many people who wouldn't have even questioned it simply because of who these people were. You don't question a priest, you don't question a Levite. It's not that they were above reproach because of people knowing that they were good. They were above reproach in that position simply because of who they were by their birth. And that's a problem. And that's one of the things that Jesus is really, really getting at here. And so the lawyer, since there's a very good possibility that he's also a priest, just off duty, he's probably feeling Jesus putting the pressure on him at this point. The lawyer knew the law. He knew that God's call to love your neighbor was a higher priority than keeping yourself pure from for example, a dead body. But it's not bad, he's thinking. It could be worse. Someone else is going to come along. One of the things we need to know is Jesus is telling this story according to a formula. The dying man would be okay because of what everybody's expecting to happen next. Again, this is where we see Jesus' genius as a storyteller. Because we have formulas too when we tell stories or jokes. If I were to tell you that a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister walked into a bar, you'd say, no, two guys never walk into a bar, right? How many guys always walk into a bar? Three guys always walk into a bar, right? And you know, according to the formula, if the first two guys are a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister, who's the third guy? He's a rabbi. It's always that way. That's the formula. And Jesus is working with a similar formula. If the first two men in the story were a priest and a Levite, the formula says that the third man in the story, and there's always going to be a third man, but the third man has to be just average Jewish Joe layman. He's not a priest, not a Levite, just an ordinary guy. And there's the solution, the lawyer would say. A layman could help the man. Because a layman wouldn't have any pressing ceremonial duties that would keep him from potentially defiling himself with death. But then that's what everybody expects. That's what the lawyer's going to expect to justify the priest and the Levite not helping. But then Jesus messes with the formula. Jesus doesn't introduce average Joe Jew. Look at verses 33 to 35. He says now, but a Samaritan. That's like a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, and an elephant walk into a bar. It doesn't work. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And now Jesus goes way over the top. He says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now remember, the way Jesus sets up the story, this guy's traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably so that he can avoid Samaria and avoid Samaritans. They were compromisers. They worshipped at the wrong temple. They rejected most of the scriptures. They were unclean. Samaritans were bad people. They were the enemy. Maybe not as much the enemy as Romans, but at least a different kind of enemy. They were bad. They're not my neighbor. And yet where the priest and the Levite passed by and refused to fulfill the law's obligation to love one's neighbor, the Samaritan, this bad guy, not only stopped to check on the man, but cleaned and dressed his wounds. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and paid for his care. Jesus describes the Samaritan going totally over the top. Whereas the priest and the Levite did nothing, the Samaritan does far more than anyone would ever ask or expect. Remember, the Samaritan's in hostile territory. He wants to get back to Samaria as quickly as he can, but that doesn't stop him from taking the time to stop on this road where he might be harassed. It doesn't stop him from taking the time to go to an inn, again, where he might be harassed for being a Samaritan. Go in and they'd say, "We don't serve your kind here." And it doesn't stop him from putting himself in a vulnerable situation with the innkeeper. I mean, imagine how many people you say, "Hey, I'm going to leave this guy here, and when I come back, whatever I owe for his keep, you know, just charge it to my account." He's a Samaritan. People don't like him. They'll probably take advantage of him, pad the bill. But he puts himself in that vulnerable position. All these things could have happened. But instead of hurrying home on his way back to Samaria, he stops and he shows mercy to a man who, by all rights, was his enemy. And now Jesus drives his point home. To the lawyer, he now asks, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer says, I mean, what else is he going to say? "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So the lawyer, he's a guy committed to boundaries. God's kingdom, God's love were for people who were committed to God's law. And yet Jesus gives him a picture of the danger of drawing boundaries around God's love. If that's the way we see God's law, if that's the way we interpret it, if that's the way we put it into practice, then the priest and the Levite did the right thing when they just walked by. Jesus told the story so that the lawyer would put himself in the place of that man beaten and left for dead. And now he's telling him, if you're going to insist on your boundaries, you're a dead man. You'd still be in the ditch. But if you're willing to let that awful, no good, unclean Samaritan touch you, if you're willing to risk impurity yourself, you'll live. And here we see Jesus' kingdom. Because the parable isn't just a morality play about helping people who are in need. That's there, but that's not the main point Jesus is making. The parable is a picture of the kingdom in which Jesus' people understand that they've been blessed. We, you and I, have been blessed because through him, through the Messiah, God has revealed himself to us. He's forgiven us, he's regenerated us, he's renewed us, he's given us life. And the first thing every one of us ought to notice as a result of God loving us that way is that we never deserved it. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. We were dead in sin. We were rebels. In our relationship with God, we might as well have been Samaritans or Hell's Angels. But God loved us anyway. He drew us to himself, and he redeemed us. He gave his own son for us. And then the second response we ought to have after we realize that we didn't deserve God's love, our second response should be to have a desire to share God's love, to carry his message of love and his message of grace to all the other dead people, all the other rebellious people that are out there who haven't found the rescue that we've found, to all the other Samaritans, all the other Hell's Angels who are still living on the outside in darkness and sin. Because this is just what the Lord had done for the Jews. And he did it intending for them to go out in joy to share his love and redemption with the nations. When he called Abraham, it was to be a blessing. It wasn't just to bless Abraham. The point of blessing Abraham was so that he would share the blessing with the world, that his children would carry it to the nations. But instead, they used the scriptures and they used God's love letter to draw a boundary around themselves. And they used it to condemn and to damn everyone on the outside. I think back to that day when the Hell's Angels stopped to give us help on the side of the road. And I think about all the times we make the same mistake Israel made. Those guys are on the outside. We have God's love. We have His forgiveness. Maybe like me, you were born into a Christian family. Maybe like me, you've never known a time of being an outsider. And so we start thinking like the priest and like the Levite. We think that God loves us because of who we are, because of where or to whom we were born. We forget that we were all once sinners. We forget that it's only by God's grace that we're members of His kingdom in the first place. And instead of sharing Jesus with the world, we draw a Jesus-shaped boundary around ourselves and around our church. God's love is inside. God's redemption is inside. And we've got then to keep ourselves pure and spotless from all the sinful and unclean stuff and all the sinful and unclean people who are on the outside. We think someday Jesus will come back and He's going to high-five all of us for being such good, faithful, lawful people, for keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. We'll misuse passages like that. He'll high-five us and all of those outsiders will get their comeuppance in hell. That's kind of how we start thinking sometimes. But brothers and sisters, that's the mistake that Israel made, and it's the mistake that Jesus came to correct. It's just the mistake that blinded the majority of Israel to the Messiah when He came. It's just the sort of mistake that made outsiders of all those people who thought and were convinced that they were on the inside, people like the priest and the Levite. Woe to us if we do the same thing. Brothers and sisters, if our faith, if the scriptures, if the creed, or even if Jesus Himself becomes a reason for us to draw boundaries the way the Jews did, if those things ever become a reason to pat ourselves on the back for our faithfulness to God while abandoning dying sinners out there in the ditch on the side of the spiritual road, brothers and sisters, if that's the attitude we end up taking, we've lost Jesus. We may have a Jesus-shaped outline around us, but we've lost Jesus. If the gospel ever becomes a reason to leave a sinner to die, to ever pray for someone's condemnation and damnation, Jesus warns us in the parable that we'll turn out to be the ones left in the ditch on the last day. Friends, there is a boundary. There really is an inside and an outside. And we're blessed by the grace of God to be inside of it. But that boundary has nothing to do with defining who our neighbors is. It has absolutely nothing to do with defining to whom we should show God's love. The point of the boundary is it isn't to keep us safe. It's not to keep us undefiled. It's not to keep people out. The boundary is there to show us who needs the love of God. The boundary is there to show us who needs to hear that Jesus is Lord. The boundary is there to show us who needs to be drawn from the place of darkness and death on the outside into the kingdom of life and light. God gave a love letter to the nations. It was supposed to be delivered by Israel. And Israel kept it to herself and used it to draw a boundary. Jesus came and He delivered the letter to the nations. You can think of the church as His postmen, His postwomen. Let us not make the same mistake again. We need to take the love letter that God has given to the world and not be afraid to go outside the boundaries. We need to realize Jesus will keep us clean. He will keep us righteous. We don't need to worry about being defiled by touching unclean sinners out in the world. The boundary's there not to keep us in. The boundary's there to show us who needs to be brought in. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love. We ask that you would help us always to remember that all of us were once outsiders, and that it's only by your undeserved grace that we're now part of your kingdom. Remind us never to take your kingdom boundaries as a mark of special privilege, but instead to see them as the front line in a battle with the enemy, a battle that Jesus has already won. Give us the grace and the courage to cross the boundary, to reach out and love to our neighbors on the outside. And Father, send your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, that as we reach out, their eyes might be open to the good news that Jesus is Lord, and that through him, your forgiveness of our sins, and that through him, you will make hearts new. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.